Well, today we are going to continue our study in the church, the book of Revelation, and the seven churches there that Jesus wrote these letters to. And it's an amazing thing to study these things because they're so relevant for us today, 2,000 years later. So many things we can learn. And I think it's very helpful and instructive to be reminded that the Bible is a love letter. It's God's expressing of His nature, His love, His plan for us, that He wants us to be informed so we can join in and do things that are eternally significant. I think of the fact that He wrote as the groom to the bride-to-be. We are currently now not fully married to Christ. We are engaged to Him. We have the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring, as a guarantee of what is to come. And so as the bride of Christ, to receive these letters that are so honest, coming from the heart of the one we will be with forever, it's a great joy to study them in depth and see what they have to say to us. And they are both encouraging and challenging. They are both uplifting and convicting. And so we want to have open hearts to hear what God has to say to us by the Spirit through the Word as He wrote to these churches. Now, I've told you, we'd said the outline of this great book of Revelation is chapter 1 is the things that John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 were the things that are our current church age. And chapters 4 through 22 are the things which will take place after these things. And so as we begin that, we look at that outline and this idea of the things which are. Last time we looked at the church at Ephesus. And I said that's probably the church that concerns me the most because I think it's most like us, or maybe most like me. Soundly orthodox, theologically right, committed to truth, working hard, exposing false teachers, disciplining immoral people, all the things that we're supposed to be doing, but there's a potential problem. They've left their first love. Imagine how hard that would be for a groom to write that to his bride-to-be. I appreciate all the things you're doing, but I'd also appreciate a relationship with you. I'd like to know that you're not just busy doing things for me, but that you actually love me. What a hard thing to say, but it's a loving thing to say. Basically, Jesus was saying, you're doing a lot of good stuff, but you're failing in what matters most. He said something similar to Martha, who was busy trying to get a great meal for Jesus and all of his disciples, and she's complaining that her sister's not helping. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He says, Martha, Martha, you're concerned about so many things, yet only one thing really matters. Mary has chosen the best. Very challenging. I described the church at Ephesus as donut Christians. Look really good on the outside, but there's a big hole in the middle. It's easy for that to happen, isn't it? So easy to be busy, active, doing, orthodox, doctrinally right, perhaps even legalistic, but not have a heart for Jesus anymore. How I pray we would receive the instruction we heard last week to remember, repent, and repeat. Go back to the beginning, what it was like when you first had your eyes open to your sin and the gravity of that and the penalty of that, eternal hell separated from God, and then you understood, after that bad news, you understood the good news that Jesus paid the price in full. And you were so grateful. And like Jesus shared with the Pharisees of his day, there was one person forgiven for a little, there was another person forgiven for an infinitely greater amount of money. Which one loved more? Well, the one who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. And my concern is that we would be so busy pointing our fingers at others who need to repent and forget Jesus first calls the church to repent. Are you with me on that? That we would be the ones removing the logs from our own eyes, confessing our sin, coming humbly to the foot of the cross, receiving that forgiveness, and constantly be in awe of that. That we would never grow old of that. That's what Jesus was saying. And I think there's a message here, especially for young people, because the first generation Christians are oftentimes on fire, and they're committed to Christ, and they love Jesus, and they're serving him, and they're so grateful. And sometimes that second generation comes to Christ, but it's maybe not as intense. Maybe they're not as aware. Maybe they were raised in a Christian home, so they're not as aware of their sin and their depravity and how much they've offended God. So they don't realize how much they've been forgiven. And so they're not as appreciative. And maybe they do all the right things, but they're not even sure why they're doing them. And there's a challenge to that second, third generation of believers in your family. Go back to the beginning. Go back and remember what Christ has done for you, and make sure he's number one. And you're not embarrassed by that. You don't care what anybody thinks. You know the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you don't care if your friends and others on social media and anybody else, you don't care what they think. You only care what he thinks. Amen? The older generation needs to pass that on. And one of the ways that happens is if we keep our salvation fresh and we stay actively involved in the local church and reaching out to the lost. As we engage in making disciples, the younger generation sees that and goes, you know what? Jesus is worthy of all of my life, no matter how old I am. And it never grows old. So that's what I see in this tremendous letter to the church at Ephesus. But we now move on to the church at Smyrna. And this is a profound letter, such a brief little postcard, but so profound. And we're going to follow the same outline. We're going to look at those six different things that we've talked about last week with Ephesus. So let's start with the place. Verse 8, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right. Again, I will say to you, my belief here is the word angel. It means messenger. It can be a supernatural being or it can be a human. I believe in this case it's a human, and more than likely it's the pastor of the church or the elder leadership of the church together. They are the messenger speaking on behalf of God to the congregation, God's truth. And so he says to the angel of the church, write these things. Why to the angel of the church? So he can communicate these things effectively to the congregation, model it for the congregation, and hold the church accountable to live these things. So to that leader or leaders in the church, say these things. And he says it to the church in Smyrna. Now, we've talked before about John was out here on the left side of this map on the island of Patmos. He's about 50 miles away from Ephesus, and directly north of Ephesus on the coast is a town that was at that time was called Smyrna. It's about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, and it's modern-day Izmir, Turkey. Now, back then, it was a large, prosperous city of at least 200,000 people, so this is a big city back then. But what's it look like today? Well, it looks like this. Don't you want to go there on vacation? I mean, that is gorgeous. What a wonderful place. If you don't mind going to Western Turkey, go to Izmir and see the beauty of this city. It is a massive city, by the way. Now it's 4.5 million people. It's the third largest city in all of Turkey. This is a big, big town on a port with a huge river that flows, so you've got all kinds of commerce and trade and things going on all around it. So I was trying to get an idea of what it looked like back in the first century. And there are some of the architectural remnants of that that you can still see to this day. But there was an artist rendering of it that looks something like this, including an amphitheater there that seated over 20,000 people, and this road that goes down through here that we'll highlight in a moment, a little more about those details. But let me give you some background on the city, because it all ties into the message that Jesus communicates to them. The word Smyrna comes from an old Hebrew word that means bitter. You might have heard the name Mara, or heard that name in the Old Testament. The word Mara, Hebrew, means bitter. That word also then took a derivative that meant the word myrrh. So Smyrna comes from this root word bitter and referred to some myrrh. These particular things, when you smash them, produce an incredibly beautifully smelling perfume. But it has to be smashed to get that smell out. It was also not just a perfume, it was used as an anesthetic or to embalm dead bodies. So that's this idea of myrrh. Now, you might remember at the birth of Jesus, how many gifts did the wise men bring? Three gifts. They were what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold for a king, frankincense for deity, and myrrh to embalm the dead. What an interesting gift to bring to a baby. The king, God-man, who's been born to die. Wow, how insightful of those wise men. Well, Strabo was an ancient geographer. He called Smyrna the most beautiful of all cities. It's one of several cities that claims to be the birthplace of Homer. Now, I don't know how that works, but there's a lot of cities who said the great Homer was born in their city. Well, we know at least he grew up there. It was a prosperous city because of its location, all kinds of things flowing through it. It was originally built, they think, sometime around 1000 BC or earlier. And then after a few hundred years, it was destroyed. It was completely wiped out, and for about 300 years, it lay in ruins. Alexander the Great came through on a hunting expedition. He saw this fantastic territory and says, "We've got to rebuild this." But before he could do it, he was off the scene, and two of the four leaders that he had after him, they rebuilt the entire city. And they did it as one of the first cities in ancient history completely pre-planned. Have you ever heard of city planners? I know it's an oxymoron in Los Angeles, right? But you've heard of city planners. There are actually people that go into an area and before they build anything, they plan out every detail. That's what they did in the ancient ruins there of Smyrna. So they rebuilt this fantastic city. People said it was the most beautiful city anywhere. It had paved streets, some of the streets lined with groves of trees, and then it had a curve around a mountain called Mount Pegasus, and they had a street called the Street of Gold. So you can see in this picture, this street that kind of curves around the mountaintop, that was that road that they were referring to, this artist is trying to draw the rendering of. Around that street, there was, on one end, there was the Temple of Cybele, on the other end was the Temple of Zeus. And in between were several other temples. So you can tell this was a very, what kind of a city? Religious, very religious city. And so they had the temples to Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and others. And they described that area as the crown of Smyrna because it was organized so well and so beautiful, and it looked like a crown going around a king's head. Now, Smyrna, from its beginning, was loyal to whoever was in charge of them, but especially they were loyal to Rome. And this ties into the writing of the book. They maintained that loyalty all through the centuries. In 195 BC, they built the first temple to the goddess of Rome. And then in 26 AD, 10 cities were chosen to develop the first temple to the emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna was chosen because of their loyalty. They became one of the very first cities to worship the Roman emperor. Now, under Domitian, who is now the guy who's here at the time of John writing this letter, Domitian required, but before it was said, you know, the emperors are deities and you ought to worship them. Domitian demanded it. And you either do or you die. Are you with me? And this is a city devoted to the emperor. So once a year, imagine this, every citizen had to go to this particular altar and offer incense and bow in worship to the emperor. If you did that, you received a certificate that said that you did it. Now think about when you go to a restaurant and you see on the outside, you see the thing that says the health department has given them a C rating. And what do? You just keep on going, don't you? Right? So similarly, you either got a certificate. It wasn't ABC, it was pass-fail. If you got the certificate, you were able to go ahead with your life, live your life, do everything, run your business, earn your money, keep your home, etc. If you didn't have one, you could lose a little or you could lose everything. And this is what was going on there in Smyrna. So believers, because they could not worship anyone other than Jesus, would refuse to worship the emperor. And as such, each year they'd be called in. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, that's just a little compromise once a year, isn't it? Can't I just burn some incense and not act like it's him and not bow and whatever? But the Christians said, no, we can't. We shall only serve Christ. And so they would not do it, and they would not get the certificate. As a result of that, many of them had their homes, their jobs, their businesses, and in some cases, their lives taken. And they refused to compromise. That's the church he's writing to. You say, but what about the Jewish people in that area? Or weren't they also committed that Yahweh was the only true God? Yes, but they negotiated with the people who gave their certificates. And they said, do it every year on the Sabbath, and then we will have an excuse for not coming, and then we'll pass this thing without any of the repercussions. And so they negotiated and they worked that out. But to the Christians, no. This is why, of the seven cities, persecution in Smyrna was the worst. Now, we don't know when the church was founded, but according to Acts chapter 19, verse 10, when Paul was there in Ephesus for about 3 years and the gospel spread all through Asia, it says, it's more than likely that this church was planted at that time. So let's move on then from the place to the portrait. He says in verse 8, just Jesus describing himself. Now remember back in chapter 1, he gave this long description of himself, but now here in chapter 2, he takes little pieces of that and applies it to each church as is appropriate. For this church, he says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Now this is vital for them. If you are undergoing persecution, and there's a very likely possibility at least that you're going to die, you're going to be martyred. It's a very strong possibility. Wouldn't you like to hear that Jesus is the first and the last? What do you mean first and last? Well, that's a title in the Old Testament for God. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. What's he saying there? When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, what's he claiming to be? I am God. Are there any other gods? I am the first and the last. Were there any gods before him? Will there be any other gods after him? This is so comforting when someone else is claiming to be God. When the emperor is saying, I am deity, and you do what I say, or you're doomed. You say, no. You may claim to be a deity, but you're just a man, and the only true and living God was here eternally before you, and he will be here eternally after you. That's the whole thing, that I am the first and the last. But it's not just that. I'm not just God. I became dead, literally, in the Greek text. I went through a process where I died. Well, now, they obviously know why he died. Why did Jesus die? Because of any sin of his own? No, he was sinless. He was deity. He could not sin. He died for what? Our sins. He went to the cross to pay the penalty that we so richly deserve. He went there and suffered immeasurably. And it wasn't just the physical cross that he was concerned about. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was crying out to his Father, "Father, if there is any way for this to be taken from me, please do so." He wasn't concerned about the physical abuse. He wasn't concerned about what men would do to him. It was the experience of what would happen when his Father's wrath was poured out on him. Imagine having an eternal relationship, and all of a sudden, there's a massive problem. That's what he was going to go through. And he sweat great drops of blood. He was so intensely moved. He said, "I'm the only true God. I have been around forever. I am eternal. But I did experience death, which means separation from. I had a moment of separation from my Father as I paid the penalty for sin. Therefore, I can identify with anybody who dies according to the will of God." How comforting that would be to these believers to hear from the one who died for them, "I died for you." And as we're going to see in a moment, he tells them, "And you're going to die for me." Wow. How comforting. But he says, "I didn't stay dead. I'm alive. I rose from the dead. I conquered death. And because I did that, and because I am God, and because I never change, all of my promises will be true. So when you die, I will also raise you from the dead." And this hope is what is so profoundly needed. Imagine if you were facing martyrdom and you're going to die. Wouldn't you want to know that you're in the hands of the sovereign God of the universe who has promised when you die, you will not really die? You will go right on into my holy presence forevermore. You may die physically, but you will never, ever be separated from me again. Isn't that great news? And so this is how he strengthens them. He bolsters their courage to go ahead and face it. But think about it. There's a number of circumstances whereby we might, any of us might die. You might be facing death for a number of reasons. You might be a martyr. You might go to war. You might have an accident. Although, are there any accidents in God's kingdom? He's sovereign over how many things? So if you die in a car accident or a plane crash or whatever else, that was all part of God's plan as well. You may die a number of different ways, disease, natural causes even, but he's sovereign over all of that. He can identify with anyone who dies, but he particularly identifies with those who are martyred according to the will of God. And if that ever happens to us, Jesus will be right there, as he promised, with us. I love Psalm 23, don't you? I love that psalm in verse 4, where he talks about how when we are in the valley of the shadow of what? Death. It's actually in the Hebrew, it's the valley of the shadow of deep darkness. When you are in the lowest point of your life, whatever you're going through, and the epitome of that would be death, where is he? He's right there walking with us, leading us by the hand, carrying us on into his eternal home. This is the Jesus who loves us and so wonderfully cares for us. He was tempted like we are, but without sin. He's able to come to the aid of us when we are struggling and tempted and fearful. So he moves from that portrait, which is so encouraging, to the praise. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, this is fantastic here because he praises them for three very specific things. He praises them, first of all, because of the tribulation they're going through. "I know your tribulation." Anybody here going through any tribulation whatsoever right now? All right, a couple of you. The word tribulation is a simple word. It just means that you're under pressure. Now, let me ask again. Anybody here under pressure of any kind? Some of you guys are under no pressure whatsoever. That is amazing. It can be normal pressure, this Greek word, or it can mean crushing pressure. The kind of pressure that smashes you until that perfume starts to come out until God's purposes are carried out. And in this context here, it's the serious pressure that comes through persecution because you name the name of Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," how's it in? "Will be what?" Will be. Now that's a statement of truth. Would you agree? So if we're not being persecuted, what is one potential problem there? We're not living what? Godly. It's the truly godly that are going to experience the persecution of the world. Satan doesn't need to bother with those that are sitting on the shelf. He doesn't need to be so concerned with people that are just vanilla Christians that only their hairdresser knows for sure. It's when you decide to live for Christ with your whole heart and life, when you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, when you obey the commands of Christ by his power, motivated by his grace, when that begins to happen, the world takes notice. And like a cockroach in a garage, once you turn the light on, they don't like it. As we shine the light on the world and reveal its sin, they don't like it. And that's what this church was doing. They refused to bow down to a fake God, and they were persecuted for it. Jesus in John 15 said, "They're going to persecute you because they hate me." They hate Jesus, and they can't get to him, so they're going to take it out on us. John Stott, in his commentary, said this, quote, "Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems," unquote. Is the value system of the Bible slightly contrary to the value system of America these days? In many ways. And some of them are irreconcilably different. Now, I think we can do a better job of engaging with the world and explaining what we believe and why we believe it. I think we could do a better job of engaging with the world and sharing with them the beauty of God's plan, i.e. marriage, for example, and showing them how fantastic God's idea of marriage is. And when you do it his way, it's the most incredible relationship you'll have this side of glory. You know what I'm talking about? It's true. When you do it God's way, and the world wants to give an alternative and say you can do it like this or this or this or this, and they think those are equally valid. They're not. And so we stand up and say no, but we also need to model for them that reality. But we have that tribulation because we have two completely different value systems in virtually every area of life. So he praises them for enduring tribulation, and he praises them for enduring poverty. Poverty. Why are they experiencing poverty? There's two Greek words for poor in the New Testament. One of them refers to the idea that you just don't have anything extra. You got all the basics, but you really don't have extra, so you're considered poor. That's not this word. This word refers to someone who has nothing, and they're reduced to begging. That's the word. Why would these committed Christians in a prosperous city have nothing? Answer, because they don't have the certificate. And they've lost their job. They've lost their business. Maybe lost their home. Maybe even had to go to jail for a while. And now they're destitute. And I love the way Jesus says this, because he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are what?" Oh, what a profound statement. You are rich. Were they rich in the world's goods? No, but he says, you're rich in what matters. I am the first and the last. And in the end, what's going to matter is that you have the riches of God in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are abundantly wealthy spiritually. You have rivers of water flowing out of you that's life. You are the light of the world. You have everything that matters. You have forgiveness of sin. You have justification. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have the church. You have so much going for you. And by the way, you have guaranteed a place in eternity. Is that exciting to you? I mean, to know that you know that you know, you guys do whatever you want of me. The moment you kill me, I'm going to be better off. Hallelujah. Go for it. Now, if you don't, I'm going to stay around and keep telling you about Jesus because I want you to go with me. Think about that. But it's the opposite now of the church of Laodicea. The Laodicean church was poor when they thought they were rich. And this church is rich when the world says it's poor. Listen, I don't know what your value system is, and I don't know how you're living right now or what you're living for, but if you're not living for eternity, you're blowing it. You're blowing it. If you're serving mammon rather than God, you're going to regret it for eternity. Now, God is gracious, isn't he? And he's forgiving, and he's kind, and he's merciful, and he understands our weakness. But he has given us clear commands to set our eyes on things above, to fix our eyes on Christ, to live for his coming kingdom and his righteousness, not for the things of this world. We're not to love the world nor the things of the world. And this church didn't. Maybe think of this little girl who was praying one night. She and her father are kneeled by her bedside. She's given thanks for one thing after another, and then she says, "Thank you for letting me live in a rich family." Well, the dad was about to reach out and say, "Honey, we're not rich." But before he could do that, she continued, "Because we know Jesus as Savior." Wow. The dad, he was ashamed because he let material goods interfere with being grateful for everything that he had. And she went on and said, "And I pray for all those poor people who do not know you." Wow. There's a lot of people that have billions, but they're poor. You understand what I'm saying? That's reality. We need to be those that have our treasures laid up where? In heaven. And this church had that. So their praise for enduring tribulation, their praise for poverty, even though they're truly rich, and their praise because of the slander they endured. He says, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The word blasphemy is an interesting word. You know, we're not supposed to blaspheme God. We're not supposed to take his name in vain, etc. But this Greek word blasphemy literally refers to slander. It's abusive words falsely spoken that damage a person's reputation. Does that ever happen to Christians? Are we ever slandered? And this was particularly happening to the church in Smyrna for all kinds of reasons. Here's some of the slander that we know about historically that were being said about them and about other Christians in the first few centuries. Number one, they were said that they were atheists. Why? Because they wouldn't worship Caesar and other false gods, so they were called atheists. They were called cannibals because in practicing of communion, they said that they ate the body and the blood of Christ, and so people didn't understand this. Oh, you're cannibals. They were accused of being incestuous because they called everybody brother or sister, so they were marrying their brother or their sister. So they were incestuous, and they were considered insurrectionists because they wouldn't bow and worship Caesar and submit to everything Rome told them to do. Where did that come from? Well, it was chiefly brought about by Jewish people who Jesus says, and they're not even true Jews. They are unbelieving Jews who instigated the persecution. They were upset at the believers for saying that Jesus was the Messiah, so they were trying to get them wiped out. And so they had unintentionally in Smyrna become the instruments of Satan. So imagine, you believe you're worshiping God, and yet you are actually an instrument of the devil. That's what was going on. So Jesus is saying they're Jewish by birth, but they're not Jewish spiritually. Because if they were Jews spiritually, what would they believe about the gospel? It's true that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the resurrected Savior. This fulfills all the prophecies that we had, hundreds of prophecies in his first and second coming. And now we're waiting for the second coming because we know clearly he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. But no, they are anti-Christian because they're anti-Jesus. Now, I want to make a side note here. I think this is important. Is there such a thing as anti-Semitism in the world today? And many people who are anti-Semitic have claimed the Bible as their foundation for that. And they would take verses like this and say, see, the Jewish people are of their father the devil, or John 8:44, or others. Now, is it true that if someone is not a Christian, they are of their father the devil? Yeah, it doesn't matter what else you are besides being a Christian. That's where you are. There's only two categories. According to the scriptures, you're either saved or you're lost, you're a saint or you're an ain't, right? You with me? And so this is what he's saying here. But a lot of people have become anti-Semitic because of misinterpretation of verses like this. And the reality of it is, there is never justification for what has been done to Jewish people in history or is being done to them today. It's absolutely unbiblical, ungodly, and wrong in every way imaginable. Amen. All unbelievers are worshiping Satan, whether they realize it or not. And so that's the reality. Does that change the way you look at the world? I mean, have you ever looked at someone you know who's a non-Christian and thought, that poor person is trapped by the devil, held captive to do his will, deceived, lied to? Oh, how I want Jesus to set them free like he did for me. That's the way we need to be, to look at the world with compassion and see them as sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus wasn't saying this to the Christians in Smyrna so they could go besmirch the Jews. He was saying this so that they would understand, those false Jews are not my children. Go reach them. Go be persecuted for their sake, even though they're the instigators of your persecution. What a powerful message. They are a synagogue of Satan. Well, slander continues for today's Christian, doesn't it? How many ways can we be called phobic? I mean, you're this phobic, that phobic, that phobic, that phobic. Why? Because we speak truth? The word phobic means to be afraid of. I am not afraid of people who disagree with me, but I disagree with them. And I speak truth to them, and I'm willing to debate and discuss and lay out what I believe and why I believe and why I believe that their presuppositions are wrong and their statements are fallacious. I'm willing to do that with anybody, graciously, mercifully, kind, as 1 Peter 3:15 would instruct us. Are you with me? But I don't care if they want to call me that. It's slanderous. It's not true. They say I'm hateful. Well, you hate this, you hate that. I don't hate anybody. I hate their sin, but I love them. And I love them enough to speak truth. They say I'm intolerant. True, I'm intolerant of error. I think it's the truth that makes you free. Is that right? So if somebody's believing a lie, is it intolerant to go and warn them and tell them? No, it's loving. Then they say I'm anti-science. Well, that's ludicrous. They're the ones that are anti-science. They're making stuff up right and left. We have true science. The science never disagrees with the Bible. Are you aware of that? True science will never disagree with the scripture, because the same God who created all things and created science also wrote the Bible. They do agree 100% of the time when you understand it properly. So all that said, this church stood up to persecution way beyond what we experience. Saw a cartoon that put this in perspective. It's in the four different panels. First panel was New Testament Christians of the first century praying this, Lord, give me the courage to face this accusing mob. Then it jumps forward to the Reformation Christian. Lord, help me declare your truth despite the cost. Then it goes to a 20th century believer in Russia. Lord, may we persevere faithfully under these burdens. And then it goes to the American Christian. Lord, the Audi's been running rough lately. That's a problem. I don't know if you realize this. We often pray for other countries that persecution would go away. They don't want that prayer. They know what persecution has done for them. You know what they pray for America? That persecution would come here, because they know the resources that would be unleashed once Christians really understood the world and what's going on. And so I would agree. I would almost ask, Lord, please, bring persecution to America. Make the church the church. Well, the beauty of this is there's no problem in Smyrna. Isn't that great news? All he does is praise them. He doesn't say anything directly that's a problem. And so he doesn't say at least anything clearly stated as a problem because of the persecution and the suffering and the purification of the church. There's nothing he points out. There's only two churches that are like that. They parallel. I mean, churches 1 and 7 are kind of parallel. They both don't have a relationship with Jesus anymore. Churches 2 and 6 are parallel in that they both have no complaints from God. The first one because they suffer, the second one because they are devoted to evangelism. Suffering and evangelism purifies the church in no way else you will ever see. So that moves us then to the prescription. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Now, in this, there are two commands, two explicit commands here. Ready? Out of all that he just said there, there's two things he wants the church to do. First of all, be fearless. He says, do not fear. That is a command, or literally, stop being afraid. It's a negation. It's the Greek word phobeo, from which we get phobia, to be afraid, to be anxious, to be apprehensive. And the negation of it is stop it. Now, would this church have any reason to experience fear? Yeah, you are losing everything and you might die. That's what this church is going through. And so Jesus, aware of that, doesn't pretend everything's fine. He just tells them, stop it. There's not a real reason for you to be afraid. Remember who I am? I'm there with you. Stop it. Don't be afraid. This was really helpful to me. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs and some things like that. You read some of these books about these Christians that were willing to suffer and die and lose everything for Jesus, and you think, man, I'm a worm and not a man. I mean, these guys are super Christians, right? They just live differently. They're all in the box of Wheaties. I mean, these people are just ridiculous. No, they're not. Jesus says, I know you're afraid. I get it. But I want you to stop. Do you realize the Apostle Paul experienced fear? He actually asked for prayer that he would be bold. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Paul was depressed over all the tough things he was going through for Christ. Jesus says, stop fearing what you are about to suffer. You know what I would like for Jesus to say to me? Stop fearing because you're not going to suffer. Anybody here with me? You understand what I'm saying? That's not what he says. These people are suffering, and he doesn't say, stop fearing, you're not going to suffer anymore. No, he says, stop fearing, it's going to get worse. How does that make any sense? It's going to happen. Persecution and suffering is coming, and it's going to get worse. And he says now, specifically for you in Smyrna at that time, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now, human beings were going to throw them into prison, right? But who's behind it? The devil. And by the way, the word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. So he's going to slander you to get you thrown into prison for things you don't even deserve. Does that make it worse? Now I'm in prison and I'm innocent, like everybody in prison is. False arrest, slander. Why is this happening? So that you will be tested. You're going to get tested from two directions. You're going to get tested by Satan. And in that test, he's going to tempt you to quit, to compromise, to deny Christ, to blow your testimony, to focus on yourself instead of eternity. That's what Satan, that's his test. He wants you to doubt your salvation. He wants to make you feel guilty and ashamed. He wants to impair or minimize your ministry. But on the other side, God also has a test. And we're supposed to consider all joy when we encounter those things, right? When these trials come our way because God wants to perfect us. Satan, it says in Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has sought permission to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. But after you have fallen, get back up and strengthen the rest of the guys. Wow. A test comes. Why does God test us? To purify us, to strengthen our faith, to make us more like Jesus, to strengthen and enhance and improve our testimony, and to galvanize the church as one. I'm going to tell you something. Coming to church has become optional for way too many people who watch online because they can. They can do it in their pajamas, and it's way easier. You don't have to bother going around the block streets on Ciclovia. It's easier. You can have breakfast while you're doing it. You can not pay attention. You can play games. You can do whatever you want. You don't have to join in the singing. It's way too easy. Imagine this church if all of a sudden all of us were being threatened with prison. How sweet fellowship would be. How much you would long to be together. That's the church at Smyrna. And Jesus was so thrilled for this test. Paul said of the test in 2 Corinthians 1, I just read about, why did it happen to him? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And Jesus says, you can have tribulation for 10 days. Some people think that was 10 days or 10 years. Some people think it was 10 Roman emperors from Nero to Diocletian. Others say it was just a figure of speech. And I don't see why it can't just be 10 days. Why can't he just be saying, some of you are going to get thrown into prison and you're going to be in there for 10 days. At the end of that time, some of you may be released and some of you are going to what? Die. That's why he then says, don't just be fearless, be faithful. Don't just be fearless, be faithful. Literally it says, become faithful. Keep on becoming more and more and more faithful. The more you suffer, you might fall, get back up. The more you do, become more faithful. Have more faithfulness, steadfast affection and allegiance to Jesus. Maintain Jesus as your first love, no matter what the cost, even unto death. I'm telling you again, I would rather have Jesus say, you're going to go to prison for 10 days and don't worry about it, you're going to be released. And then you're going to have a great ministry and a comfortable lifestyle. No, the Lord's telling them, some of them, you're going to die real soon. Be faithful. It's a tough message, isn't it? Be in a state of faithfulness until you die. Hit the finish line running. No stumbling, no side trips, whatever. You are like in Hebrews 12 where it says that you are going to run the race with endurance. You're going to hit that finish line running. Paul could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord has promised to me and to all those who love his appearing. I'm going to run. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to stick at it. I'm going to be faithful even though persecuted. God tested the believers in Smyrna and they passed. You know what? I think God wants to test us too. He wants to test our fearlessness and our faithfulness. Are we going to stand up? And our persecution may not be like what they went through, but maybe whatever level it is, we're going to need to keep passing the test and pass the next test and pass the next test and have our Lord and Savior be pleased. Because now we move from that prescription to the promise. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I'm going to give you the crown. Literally it says, I'm going to give you the crown which is life. Now, in that day, there were a couple of different crowns. There was a crown that a king wore, and there was another crown called the Stephanos. It's a word that referred to a wreath that was formed out of these different plants and things. And when you ran in the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games or even the games they had there in Smyrna, the winner would get this wreath crown placed on their head. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that that is a perishable wreath, but we run for what? An imperishable wreath. We want to run all the way to the finish line. We want to be fearless and faithful all the way to the end because Jesus has promised, I'm going to give you a crown that is life. And I'm talking about life, life more abundant, life in fullness, life eternal, blessings forevermore that you can't even imagine right now. Why are you even comparing the nonsense of this world to what you're going to experience for all eternity? Brothers and sisters, that's my promise. I will give that to you gladly. Did I earn it or deserve it? No, it's a trophy, it's a crown of grace, but it's given to those who endure. Who are the ones who endure? He says, the ones who overcome. Who are the ones who overcome? Now get this, true believers. And that's the differentiation between a claimed believer and a true believer, is the true believer perseveres to the end. Why? Because they've done something? No, because when God gives you faith, it lasts. If God gives you repentance and faith, you persevere. It's all by grace. Are you with me on that? It's by grace, but this is a demonstration of God's grace when you persevere no matter what you have to pay and you are able to endure to the finish line, and at that finish line, the Lord rewards all of us for all eternity. So he has, says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Pay attention, listen up. I know I've been talking for a long time, in my mind, not long enough. But let me say this. I have no idea where you are. I don't know if you're deaf to what I'm saying. I know that Jesus wants you to pay attention to this. This is not a joke. This is reality. There is heaven and there is hell. There is life and there is death. And there is only one way to heaven. It is through Jesus Christ. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, we are all doomed. And so to live for that, to proclaim that, to trust in that is the smartest thing you will ever do. There is nothing else that compares. And he says, if you do overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. I love this. In the Greek text, it's an emphatic double negative. Have you ever heard like in some languages where they say, no, no way, no possible, impossible, no way, no way, no way? You ever heard that? That's kind of what this is saying in the Greek text. This is a double negative. It says, emphatically, there is absolutely no possible way you can ever be hurt by the second death. If you are an overcomer, a true believer, you will never experience the second death. What's the second death? The first death is you die physically, and then you go to judgment. What is the second death? Revelation says, you are cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. If you are a believer, you will overcome. If you are an overcomer, there is no chance you will ever end up in hell. Oh, brothers and sisters, then what is this little life here? How many of us are going to die, by the way? If Jesus doesn't come back soon, how many of us are going to die? Let me see your hands. Yeah, statistically speaking, it's all of us. Do you want to die and have the first words Jesus say be, well done, good and faithful servant? Or have him go, well? I want to hear him say, well done, don't you? So with that said, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, you will face a second death and you will spend eternity in hell. All I could do is plead with you. I can't make you believe. I can tell you that Jesus is real. I can tell you he's here right now. I can tell you his spirit dwells in me and is changing me. And it's conforming me to the image of Christ. I can tell you story after story of answered prayer, but I can't make you believe. I would plead with you to believe, to have ears to hear, and to gain an eternal perspective. Let me wrap this up. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, used to hang a plaque in his home that had two words on it, or three words technically, Ebenezer, and Jehovah Jireh. Now, I think that second word would be better translated, Yahweh Yireh. Ebenezer comes from 1 Samuel. When the Philistines were defeated, Samuel placed this giant stone as a monument to God's faithfulness in the past, to look back. Yahweh Yireh means the Lord sees and answers. He sees everything that you need and he provides. And so Hudson Taylor said, I can look back and know that God has always provided, and I can look forward and know he always will provide. So in between, I will live for him no matter what. That's what he believed, and his life changed the world. Church at Smyrna, what does it say to us? If you're an unbeliever, come to Jesus right now, no matter what it costs. It could cost you everything, but it would be nothing compared to what you'll gain. For all of us who are believers, pray for the persecuted church. They are going through unbelievable things. Our brothers and sisters in Christ that we will spend eternity with are enduring suffering right now that we've never understood before. Pray for them. And then thirdly, be fearless and faithful. That's the call here. Follow the church at Smyrna. Be fearless. Go out here on the street today. Represent Jesus fearlessly, no matter what people may say, and be faithful to him, no matter what price you have to pay. It will be worth it. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. Well, Father, this is convicting to me. You have blessed me in so many ways. You have been so very good to me. You have blessed this church in so many ways. And although maybe we're not Elon Musk of the world, we're definitely not poor. We're not destitute. But I pray, Father, that should that be our future, should someone come and take away everything from us, we would tell them that they haven't taken away everything because we have you. Make us a bold testimony through persecution and suffering. If that's what comes, Lord, may we embrace it and consider it a privilege to live for you and someday to die for you. And Lord, please open the eyes of the blind even now. Draw people to yourself. Make this a church that's pure, set apart, radically different than the world around us, that people would see your grace and ask us about it. And give us the ability to joyfully tell them about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.